As we prepare to hear God's word this morning, I am going to invite you to just close your eyes for a moment. In the midst of lots more words, as you've had a lot of words this morning, just I'm going to invite you to say this prayer to the Lord. Open our eyes. Open my eyes. God, will you open my eyes this morning, my tired eyes, my back-to-school eyes, my eyes looking for somewhere else or someone else. Open our blind eyes, our glazed-over eyes, our rolled eyes. Open our closed eyes this morning, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hear God's word this morning from the book of 2 Kings. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." That's funny, right? No name. At such and such a place. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called to his servants and said, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "The king, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed again to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So the Lord struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. These are not the droids you're looking for. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, and prayed, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria, enemy territory. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" And Elisha answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive, and with your sword and with your bow? Instead, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. I've had a surprising number of encounters, I feel like, with God in a car. And I don't know why that is. I don't know if it's the windshield time and the lack of distractions, but I can go through my story, and I feel like I've met with God in the car time and time again. One particular time, Danette and I were trying to determine what call I should take after seminary. We had waited a long time for a job offer, like over 6 months. We were stressed, we were tired. And I had two offers on the table. One was to be an RUF campus minister at the University of Arizona, and one was to be a church planter in our hometown of Albuquerque. And we really just did not know what to do. And I remember we were driving on, you know, one of those New Mexico roads, if you've ever driven through New Mexico on I-40, ironically. If you've ever driven through the state, it's just like there's not a lot to see. And beauty is certainly in the eye of the beholder. But I was pleading with God what to do, and the answer came in an Avett Brothers song called Bird in the Cage. The words that came out as I was praying to the Lord, you are loved and you are never rejected. Decide what to be and go be it. And it was in that moment that I just felt this freedom from the Lord to just choose and to choose whatever I wanted. And so I chose to be a church planner, and then I never planted a church, ironically. Now, the Celtics called these moments where the unseen world becomes seen, like that moment in the car, a thin place. A thin place is special, not because the air is rarefied or the land is narrow, but it's almost like the distance between heaven and earth shrinks, like time and eternity seem to embrace. The Celts believed that thin places were physical, geographic places where the barrier between heaven and earth is porous because the Lord in his kindness met a person there. And we see these places all throughout the biblical story. From Eden to a burning bush to Mount Carmel to Bethlehem, these thin places. But like thin places aren't just in cars. They're in all sorts of places where God seems to remove the veil of what's happening in the world, and our eyes are open to what we couldn't see before, and now we can see. What are your thin places, Redeemer? It could be a physical place. It could be a moment or a situation. It could be a call. I was thinking about like being at Bible school, which I was weirdly very nervous about teaching Bible school this year. Hadn't done that in a long time, and there was this second day where we had this whale that Ashley and her team designed so beautifully. And at one point, one of the classes gets in the whale, and it's like they start chanting, there's a party in the whale. And it was almost like they all rhythmically did it together. There's a party in the whale. There's a party in the whale. It wasn't like that. That rhythm was bad. But like for those kids in that moment, and even for me as their teacher, like that classroom was transfixed into this thin place where together collectively they were like experiencing some aspect of God's beauty and wonder and celebration. Like, Redeemer, when we invite you into this place to serve kids, it's not just for them. It's for you to see a thin place. Today, as we kind of work through this text together, every pastor has different conversation partners that we use as we go through a text, and there could be works of art and songs and books and articles. They're commentators, they're preachers, pastors. This one is largely a riff on one of my seminary professors. His name was Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. I remember how nervous I would be in his class to talk. Anytime he talked to him, I lacked words, which was rare for me. But this sermon was a sermon that just, as I listened to it, it became an earworm for me. I listened to it four times, and I couldn't escape it. And so a lot of the content today is just a conversation that he had in his sermon, and I'm sharing that conversation with you. Now, one of the words used to describe a prophet is seer. A seer is a person who can see what other people can't see. Like, some of you have people like that in your life. People who see things in you that you can't see, and they speak those things to you and over you. Now, what does this man of God, Elisha, see? Well, he sees all sorts of things. Prophets in the Bible have visions. They dream dreams. They interpret dreams. They see. They see the connectedness between the pictures in their vision, the images, and what God is going to do in the world and in history. In Amos 3, we read that the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The man of God is the prophet of God, and he sees. He sees what others can't see because God has revealed to him what his plans are, what this vision means. In chapter 4, a text Giorgio preached on with the Shunammite woman, there's this moment where Elisha is like surprised, and he says, I didn't see this coming. He's referring to the death of her son. And the Lord didn't show Elisha in that moment what he was going to do. This was something that was out of the ordinary because Elisha, the man of God, is the seer. He's supposed to see. In fact, the man of God and Elisha, particularly, they see the world as it is, these thin places. He sees this in a sense because what we've been saying throughout the narrative is that Elisha is actually the thin place. Like in the person of Elisha, heaven and earth meet. We talked through this sermon series how Elisha is a type of temple, a moving temple throughout Samaria. Wherever Elisha goes, God's presence goes with him. And the normally thick membrane of this world gets razor thin whenever we encounter Elisha. Elisha sees. He sees what's invisible. This is part of the mantle that Elisha wears as the man of God. It's emphasized in putting on Elijah's mantle, the mantle of the prophet of God. Elijah has the Holy Spirit in such a way that he sees. He sees what's actually there, but is invisible to most. In fact, the first section of our text kind of has fun with this, right? The king of Syria is angry because he keeps sending these raids into Samaria, and they keep coming back with nothing. And he's like, what's happening? Which one of you is a spy for Israel in my court? And of course, his man says, there's no one's a spy. It's actually Elisha. He is seeing and hearing what you're thinking and talking about in your bedroom. Elisha is the seer. So the king says, where is he? Elisha's in Dothan. So he says, go and seize him there. And the king of Syria, right, thinks he will surprise Elijah, right? The one who knows his secrets in his very own bedroom. Oh, the arrogance of the proud and the powerful. We think we can outknow God. We exalt ourselves against God and his kingdom. The unnamed king sets himself against God and his anointing. And maybe this is a good stopping point because I think it gets at something regarding thin places. Knowing. We think we know. We think we know better and more than God knows. And I want to tread lightly here. It's important to recognize that what happens with Elijah before the coming of Jesus, before the closing of the canon of Scripture, that God moves in his world in certain ways, working through his promises and covenants, working through the anointing of his kings and prophets, working even through, oftentimes, kings who reject him in their own pride and power. But how do we think we know? How do we set ourselves up in these places? Maybe like Israel, we do it with like a sort of Asherah, like we claim these thin places through some other god. I think we do this in a few ways. One way, we think we have inside information, right? Bonnie Christian has written a book called Untrustworthy. In the book, Bonnie says we have a knowledge crisis. Over the last decade, many of us have found ourselves increasingly unable to relate to the world inhabited by our neighbors, coworkers, friends, and family members. It's not that we're not merely that we are reacting to the same events in different ways or holding conflicting opinions about the same events and ideas. Increasingly, through our digital media, we have come to inhabit ever increasingly niche information ecosystems apart from one another. As John Askinas skillfully develops in a series in the New Atlantis, watching Tucker Carlson on Fox News and reading the New York Times is not merely an encounter with two different spins on the same realities, but instead offers a glimpse into two completely different realities. Many of us have encountered chaos in our churches, family, our social relationships. We've been left in a wake of algorithm-fueled conspiracy theories and social media addictions. And because of this, we get stuck in these places where we think we can see through what's really happening. There's a quest to find the thin place in our secret knowledge. I know what's really happening. I can read the news, the tea leaves, the historical events. I can see. Another way I think we know more is this like voice of truth. This voice is the true voice, right? Like, have you thought about what the unquestionable way of being in our world is today? When you need help knowing what to do, look within. There you will find the answers. And yet, in the most honest moments of our life, this is often where we're most rife with uncertainty and the unknown. Answers within cause us great anxiety, even better, great pressure. Perhaps that's why we're so anxious. We're trying to get it right, to know by looking within, and the pressure is undoing us. Third, we don't tread lightly or needy. Here's what I mean. We assume that we know what we know, and we don't handle what we know with the appropriate skepticism. That somehow in this life, all our knowing is plagued with these like thick spectacles that we wear. Calvin says the knowledge of God leads to knowledge of self, and knowledge of self leads to knowledge of God. And so to see rightly, maybe we need new lenses. I think our last problem is the thick membrane of our world. What I mean by that is our world has set itself against knowing. Knowing in a secular age is only found in the natural world, because there isn't a supernatural world. We can't know anything in that out there realm. We can only know what's here now, so we look around. We've disenchanted the world. We have to find meaning in what we feel, smell, taste, hear, what we see. It's the only place to encounter the transcendent. And this is why we often go to technique. My daughter Blakely had just played a soccer match, and she only played like 10 minutes, and we were thinking about her, and she calls us, and we're like about to go to sleep, and she calls us, and she's in tears, and there's an officer on the other line of the phone, and she had California stopped a stop sign, and he pulled her over, and there was a lot of complications about that, but I remember what I wanted to do, which was hop through that phone and like tell the officer, can't you see, like, she's just having a really tough day. Can you just like let it go this one time? We often get in these places in our worlds where we think that the solution in our thick membrane, that there is no supernatural transcendent realm, just this one. So we just have to have the right technique to get things to work out. Elisha, the man of God, does not move through the world in this way. How do we know? Notice what he does. In our text, what marks the prophet's sight and everyone else's blindness? It's prayer. Prayer is how Elisha occupies and lives in the thin place, to see the thin place. And that's kind of the point this morning, and we're going to work through this quickly, but how do you move from the thick membrane of this world to these thin places? Through prayer. There are three prayers given here for us. The first prayer happens when Elisha prays for his servant to have his eyes opened. I love this moment. The servant wakes up, walks out of his tent, and what does he see? An entire army has surrounded the city. We're told there's horses and chariots and a great army. It's great alarm for this servant. Now, it's hard for us to grasp. We haven't been surrounded by an army very often in our lives, but maybe it is that call in the middle of the night. Or something in your neighborhood where there are sirens and alarms, a moment filled with shock but also fear. The young servant is thinking his life is now over. They're going to seize him and Elisha. They may take Elijah away, but he will surely die. The servant sees or thinks he does. He panics. He runs back to the house. He wakes Elijah. Elijah, what should we do? Do you see what I see? Do you see it? Look, the army has come. We're done for. And Elijah responds, it isn't so much do I see what you see, but Elijah says, do you see what I see? And so he prays, open this young man's eyes that he may see. And here in this moment, the servant peers through, and it's the thin place that the invisible becomes visible, the thin membrane of the real. And this is what's at stake for us. Hear me. There is something at work in your world that's more real than what you can see. There is a realm overlaid with this one, separated in most moments by our senses, and that realm is more real than this one. It's the eternal realm, hidden in the finite. And for a moment, the servant sees it, and what does he see? The host of heaven, chariots of fire, and an army encamped around Elisha, the young man, and that Syrian army. The servant, Dr. Ferguson said, has a squint. Now, I heard that and I immediately thought Seinfeld, obviously. There's this episode in Seinfeld where George, he loses his glasses at a health club. He runs outside because he thinks someone left with his glasses. He runs outside and he squints and he thinks he sees Jerry's current girlfriend of the many kissing Jerry's horse-faced cousin, Jeffrey. He later tells Jerry what he saw. And Jerry's like, George, how could you see? You didn't even have your glasses on. And George says, I was squinting. And Jerry's like, squinting? You can't see anything squinting. But George squints in Jerry's apartment and sees a quarter about 15 feet away lying on the floor. And Jerry is suddenly confronted with doubt. Maybe George did see my girlfriend kissing my cousin. Now, of course, we find out that George didn't see anything. What he actually saw was a New York cop kissing her horse. The servant has a squint. He can't focus his gaze on what's really there. Because for the servant, what is really there is only what he can see. So Elisha prays, see what is beyond, through what his eyes can see. He prays that he might see God at work, the eternal God and his angels working out God's providential ways. Redeemer, how's your squint? I mean, what changes for you and I knowing that there is an invisible God working in our world? In the world of what we can taste and touch and smell, what changes for you? I think most of us squint, and that's why we swim about in a fury trying to find meaning and purpose in our careers. It's why we scour our feeds for insider information. It's why we live for the weekend. It's why we become frantically religious about our politics. It's why we obsess about food and wine and music and movies. It's why technology drags us about our noses, our search for the divine in our algorithms. It's why our kids' success, however we might define it, dictates our schedules, where we live, where we go to church. It's also why finding a soulmate means so much, because if I can only find eternity here, then I better get it right. I better find it. I better have the most and the best experiences. And at one level, there is something so right about the search, that search for meaning. The Lewis dictum of trying on all sorts of things and finding them wanting. He says, if there is a desire that can't be satisfied in this world, then maybe perhaps I'm made for another one. The servant boy is in a panic, and does that not often describe us, beloved, our anxieties full tilt? And Elisha, notice Elisha, he's not anxious. The boy needs his vision adjusted. The power of the Syrians seems so mighty and great, so insurmountable. I mean, look at all these horses and chariots. He needs to see in reality the power of the Syrians is small and the power of the Lord is great. The visible is lighter than the invisible, and the invisible is gloriously heavier than the visible. If I'm honest with you, like, I feel like my life has often been one-eyed and short-sighted. I've been squinting, seeing life only from the place of my own understanding and what my eyes can see. I haven't learned to see reality by my ears and not my eyes. What do I mean? The vision of God's promises for me. Oh, that someone would pray for me, pray for us, that we might see things in light of God's promises in Jesus. The servant's eyes are open. No more squinting into that thick membrane. And that leads to the second prayer. And now Elijah, the one who sees, prays, please, Lord, strike this army with blindness. Elijah prays that the eyes of the Syrian army would be closed. They've been looking for a king, but now they're looking for Elijah. And Elijah says, I'll show you the way of the man you've been looking for. It's not me. And so he shows them the way to the king of Israel. And he takes the blind army where? To Samaria. That is the abode of their enemy. And notice what God does in dealing with his enemies here. He doesn't use normal artillery. Now, normatively speaking in the Bible, when God leads his people to victory over their enemies, he dismisses ordinary artillery. When the Midianites are defeated, he dismisses ordinary power. It's through Gideon, his men, lights, pots, and a noise. Marching around the walls of Jericho with a horn and a shout, the five little pebbles and a sling. God blinds the eye of this army, leads them into the camp. God's weapons are spiritual weapons. Why? The battle is not against flesh and blood. And so the weapons with which we engage are not to be of this world. I want you to think about this for a second. Whataboutism? How often do we engage in our squabbles in whataboutism? Whether it's in your home, whether it's with a brother and a sister, whether it's out there in the big wide world. It's our favorite one. If they do this, then ain't I justified to do the exact same thing back to them? That's the artillery of the world. And I think it's one of the most grievous things that I see myself doing, and I also see in the world, that the church just wants to use whataboutism to pull down strongholds. Spiritual weapons of warfare are really difficult for us to use. This is the thick membrane. We're cocooned in it. Elisha shows up in prayer, and that's the weapon. It opens the eyes of his servant. It blinds the eyes of the Syrians. It brings them into the center of Samaria. Redeemer, are you in this battle? Have you given yourself to prayer? When you face dangers and troubles, we often despair and fear because we only see with eyes of the flesh. And here's the thing, the dependence, that need, that anxiety, just stop for a moment and think of all your cares and worries this past week, all those places of alarm, all those behold, alas, moments. It could be something as simple as something breaking or costing you something. It could be a social anxiety of an awkward situation that you've been placed in. It could be launching out into the brave new world. Kids going to schools and colleges. All that fear and anxiety. The way someone failed you in the past, unleashing itself upon you as you experience failure, real failure in the present. In these moments, we're so tempted to walk by sight and use the artillery at our disposal. But Elisha gives himself to prayer. Elijah knows, so Elisha prays. And that leads to the third prayer. Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they might see." And so the Lord opens their eyes, and they see they're in the midst of Samaria, enemy territory. This is what a picture of what it looks like when someone comes to faith through the prayers of one who has spoken God's word. Their eyes are opened. They see that they're captives and there's nothing they can do about it. And then they see that the man who has prayed them into their sense of captivity is the man who commands that a feast should be spread before them. For some of us in this room, we know this. Someone prayed for us, our bondage, our captivity, that it would be broken. We never thought this story would be our story. We never thought that we would be a Christian, that faith would be something a part of our life. Notice the king of Israel, known not for his treasuring of God and his word or his ways, wants to strike down his enemies in the middle of the territory. He thinks even this is why Elisha brought them. You won't strike them? Instead, you set before them a feast? Maybe you grew up in church and you were like, whatever, we've heard it all before. In fact, maybe some of the ways you've internalized the message of growing up in church, it's not really something you wanted, that it wasn't actually a feast of good things. And then you heard it like you never heard it before. And the gospel came to you in that moment. Your eyes were open, and then you saw it actually is a table spread. A feast for enemies. Oh, the beauty of a table spread, a banner placed over you, right? You go to a party. There's balloons. There's a sign in your honor. A banner placed over you that reads love. You prepare a table before me. One who used to be an enemy, now I call you friend. Imagine them returning to the Syrian king. What do you mean? You were led into the territory of the enemy while on a raid to kill both his prophet and king, and you lived to tell about it. And you didn't just live to tell about it, but you came back a little buzzed with a doggy back. What an undoing of the artillery of the world by the artillery of heaven through prayer. We're told by this act, the Syrians were done waging war and raids against Israel. The table that spread brings peace. When Jesus came into our world, when he began his public ministry, like rumors started to spread that he was Elijah. And Jesus was quick to point out, I'm not Elijah. If anyone was Elijah, it was John the Baptist, his cousin. Remember, John leapt in the womb. He was the forerunner of Jesus, the Christ. Now, there's this moment. It's one of my favorite moments in the Gospels, in the life of John. This John, who preached in the wilderness about the coming kingdom, finds himself in prison. The membrane of suffering proved really thick for even John the Baptist. And in jail, he asked his disciples to ask Jesus' disciples, "Are you the promised one, or should we expect another?" Amazing, right? Why does John ask this? The membrane became thick for him. Right? All that he knew about Jesus, seen in Jesus, wasn't enough when faced with his own suffering, his own possible death. Like, Jesus, aren't you going to free me? I mean, aren't you going to bring your kingdom? Isn't it time, like, for some artillery, fire from heaven and judgment? Aren't you going to rouse your host on my behalf? Are you really the one? And Jesus responds, how? People are being given feasts, John. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the wretched of the earth are learning that God's on their side. Is this what you were expecting? That's right, John. People are being given feast. And this is what happens here with Elijah. His name means God saves. My God saves. Elijah opens the eyes of the blind. He blinds those that think they can see. He subdues enemies before them. And then he spreads out a table and a feast of goodness and grace. Elijah, surrounded by the host of heaven, has no need to fight with a sword. Instead, he fights with generosity, overcomes their hostility with an abundance of hospitality. The Apostle Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. This is the artillery of heaven. And this is what we commit to when we come to the Lord's table. While we were yet sinners, Christ, the bread of life, gave himself for us. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's the artillery of heaven. God calls his enemies friends and spreads a great feast before them, puts a banner over them, and says, you're loved. Church, go and do likewise. Let's pray. This is the gospel. It's to be our pattern. So I pray this morning as we come to the table, like children painting by numbers, we might paint the pattern of Jesus and Elisha before him. We ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.